Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 9. And I will read all four stanzas of Isaiah's Song of Judgment on the Northern Kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 8, and going down through 10, verse 4. Isaiah 9, verse 8. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall eat on the left hand and shall not be. They shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your judgments are very fearful. We pray as we meditate upon them that you will teach us to take you seriously, Lord, to heed attentively your gentle chastisements, that we might not be like Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, with stout hearts refusing to turn unto the one who smites them. Help us, Lord, to be yielded and open to your correction, and eagerly to lay hold on the forgiveness, the cleansing that you offer us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit will direct our understanding now this morning. Guide us in our study by your Spirit's insight. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. I mentioned to you last week that there's a certain amount of confusion grammatically that runs throughout this section. Past tenses and future tenses intermingled with one another, And most translations resolve them all one way or the other. The King James makes the entire passage a prophecy. Some other versions make the entire passage a past tense. In fact, as we discussed last week, I believe this passage is written between the time when Tiglath-Pileser first came into the area of Israel, into Galilee, and the final destruction of Samaria. It's about a 10-year period there, beginning around 732, when there was a preliminary captivity of people from the northern kingdom into Assyria. And then finally, in 722, Samaria fell, and that was the end of the northern kingdom. We're basically in that period of time, during the reign of Hoshea, the successor to Pekah, who paid tribute to Assyria and managed to stave off the final judgment for a little while until it finally fell. But the confusion of tenses, I think, is deliberate on Isaiah's part, because the message that he's trying to convey is what he repeats four times in this refrain, that God's anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God has judged and he will judge. He was angry with sin, and his anger with sin hasn't stopped, and it's going to continue to have effects. And the people must wake up. They must pay attention. We saw last week that they didn't pay attention. The stoutness of their heart led them in their own self-confidence to say, well, something bad has happened, verse 10, but we're going to fix that. They didn't repent of their sin. And we'll take up at verse 11, which is where we left off last time. Therefore, and this is a past tense statement, the Lord set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, that is, against Ephraim. Rezin was the king of Syria. His adversary was the Assyrian. And because the northern kingdom allied itself with Syria against Assyria, God is saying that Assyria, the adversary of Rezin, is going to turn against Samaria, against the northern kingdom. Now, at the moment that we think this is written, Hoshea thinks he's got it under control. He's paying tribute to Assyria. He now thinks Assyria is his buddy. That's not the case. Assyria is like a hungry lion. You may feed it a few snacks, but it's still going to come devour you when it has a chance. The Lord set up the adversaries of Rezin against him. Assyria has already taken captive people from the northern kingdom. This is that 732 invasion. And then in the future, he shall join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. Look, the Syrians and the Philistines will join their animosity. Syria was your ally, no more. Now that Assyria has captured them, they will return to their historical animosity against Israel. Animosity that continues down to this present day. And the Philistines, another historic enemy of Israel, will continue to torment them. And then finally the verse ends in the past tense, and they devoured Israel with open mouth. Going back to what the adversaries of Rezin did, how the Assyrians came in and have already begun to take the nation captive. For all this, God's anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You've seen his judgment. You think you're going to rebuild. He's still angry. He's going to judge again. I spent some time thinking about the expression, his hand is stretched out still. That's at first glance, reading it in English, you might think, well, this is a gesture of mercy or a gesture of reconciliation. It's not. The stretched out hand in the Bible is always, without exception, a symbol of judgment. Hand is stretched out to hit you. It's throughout Exodus. Exodus uses the image more than any other book in the Bible. And as I looked at this idea of stretching out, and I encountered this expression to stretch out the hand, I found another expression, which is to stretch out the arm. You stretch out the hand, or you can stretch out the arm. And I began to try to see if there was some distinction in the emphasis there. Stretching out the hand occurs for the first time in Exodus 7, verse 5, where God says he will stretch out his hand against Egypt. But then, throughout the rest of the book of Exodus, and indeed until we get to the prophets, when someone stretches out their hand, it's always a man who stretches out his hand, never God. And the expression is used mostly in Exodus. And there, after God says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against Egypt, it is Moses or Aaron stretching out their hand to bring the plagues. They stretch out their hand and bad things fall upon Egypt. And that happens until we get to the prophets. And we get to the prophets, and now Isaiah says God's hand is stretched out. This is in contrast to the use of the expression God stretched out arm. In Deuteronomy, we read often about God's mighty hand and his stretched out arm. And that expression is used to talk, for example, about his work in creation, creating the universe. I think the distinction is that when God stretches out his hand, it is through a human tool. He stretches out his hand against Egypt. How? Moses and Aaron. Here, his hand is stretched out. How? Assyria, Babylon. It's the judgment by means of a human intermediary. When he says his arm is stretched out, he's not emphasizing any human tool. He's saying, I'm doing this directly. The emphasis is on God doing it. But the use of the metaphor here from Exodus is an interesting reversal of fortune, isn't it? When the people were in Egypt, God stretched out his hand by means of Moses and Aaron to bring the plagues on Egypt and to deliver them from their captivity. And now they have strayed so far from the terms of the covenant that God made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt that now he must do just the reverse and stretch out his hand against them. How? By sending the Assyrians in to chastise them, and the Philistines, and the Syrians, and all the other judgments that we see described here. Second stanza, verse 13. The people, past tense, turned not unto him that smiteth them, neither did they seek the Lord of hosts. This is what they should have done. Instead of the boasting in verse 10, instead of saying, oh, the bricks are falling down, the mud bricks are gone, but we'll rebuild with hewn stone. Our little shacks made of common sycamore are gone, but we're going to rebuild with the cedars of Lebanon. No. What should they have done when the first judgment fell? They should have turned unto him that smiteth them. They don't. They don't seek the Lord. There's a fundamental principle here. Why does God allow bad things to come into our lives? It's to get our attention. It's to get our attention. You know, it's like the farmer that was trying to sell his mule. And his neighbor came over to try out the mule to see if he wanted to buy it, and took the reins and said, get up. The mule just stood there. Get up. The mule just stood there. Farmer said, no, he can move. I'll show you how. So the farmer grabs a 2x4 and goes up to the front of the mule and he just whacks him between the eyes. Whack! Then he grabs the reins and says, get up. Off goes the mule. Farmer says, you see, you just got to get his attention. God's got to get our attention sometimes. We're like mules. And he whacks us between the head with a 2x4 if necessary, whatever it's going to take. Wake us up. Get us going. You know, the flesh skews us in such a way that we are more responsive to pain than we are to pleasure in terms of correction. How many unbelievers confronted with wonderful pleasure will say, praise God, give thanks to God? Not very many, very few. How many unbelievers, when they see some great tragedy come take place, will say, my God? Almost all of them. You know, there's something in pain that brings us up short, makes us realize our shortness. The people didn't turn, so God has to bring more. Therefore the Lord, still past tense, cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. Head and tail are talking about animals. branches, speaking of the branches of the palm tree, those beautiful fronds that come out of the lofty palm tree so gracefully. The rush is the bulrush, grows in the swamp, down in the marsh. There are two figures of speech here. One figure of speech is a metaphor. Metaphor is when you use one kind of object to describe another one. Isaiah is not saying here that God is going to dismember the cows and the horses in Israel and chop down all the plants. He's not talking about animal abuse. He's not talking about horticultural devastation. He's using animals and their parts, different kinds of plants, to talk about the different kinds of people in society. He's going to explain that as he goes ahead. That's called metaphor when you use a picture language. Second figure of speech here is something called merism, and that's where you use the part to represent the whole. Often the Bible gives us two extremes to mean everything in between. You see this a couple times in Psalm 139. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Now, literally, that means God knows when I sit down, He knows when I get up. That's all. He doesn't know when I'm up and about. He doesn't know while I'm lying down. He just knows when I sit down and when I get up. But that's not what the psalmist means. What he means is, you know everything in between. When I sit down at my table to do something, when I get up, and everything in between. And again, in the very next verse, thou compassest my path and my lying down. I'm out on the road, I'm asleep in the bed, and everything in between. You know everything I do. So the two extremes are named to mean everything in between. So when he speaks of the head and the tail, he's talking about the rest of the animal too. The body and the legs, the whole animal. When he talks about the branch, the very highest plant, and the rush, the very lowest plant, he's talking about all the other plants in between. But remember, he's not really talking about animals or plants. He's talking about people. He's saying God is going to cut off the whole nation. And he has already touched the whole nation. He has touched every kind of person from front to back, from top to bottom. Everybody's included. Now, he actually goes on to interpret explicitly here what he means by head and tail. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. The prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. The head is represented by the ancient one, the elder. He ought to be guiding the people. So he's the head. He should be leading the whole animal, the whole nation here, viewed as an animal. The head should be guiding it. The tail is the lying prophet. The prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. That's not where prophets are supposed to be. Prophets are supposed to speak truth to power. Godly prophets like Isaiah stood up to Ahaz. They confronted Hezekiah. Like Jeremiah, they would confront Zedekiah. Like our Lord Jesus, he would confront the priests and the kings of his day. He could rebuke Pilate. He could rebuke Herod. Godly prophets speak truth to power. Moses goes to Pharaoh. Let my people go. They're not afraid of the kings. They're not afraid of the rulers. But these prophets, the prophets that speak lies, are the tail. They're being led around by the head. They have become subservient to the civil rule, to the elders that govern the people. They became tools of the nobility, just like tails wagged by the dog. For the leaders of this people caused them to err. Here is why God has cut them off. The leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Did you notice the marginal reading on these verbs? Verse 16 in the margin, instead of the leaders of this people, some of the King James translators wanted to translate, they that call them blessed cause them to err. And they that are led of them, or those that are called blessed by them, are destroyed. In fact, the Hebrew verb is kind of a pun. In some context, it clearly means to lead. In others, it means to be happy. Come from two different Proto-Semitic roots, probably. And we know that now because of our knowledge of the Semitic languages, but it's is very much analogous to the case in English with the word to cleave. What does Genesis say a man and a wife are to do? Cleave together. What do you do with a meat cleaver? If you cleave meat, or if you take an axe and cleave the log, what do? Split it apart. Those come from two different Anglo-Saxon roots. So if you spoke the forerunner of English 1,000 years ago, they would be two different words, but the two words have fallen together. They have different meanings, but they're exactly the same. That's what happened here. Exactly the same word can sometimes represent a word that means to call blessed, to bless, or it can mean to lead. I think Isaiah is actually taking advantage of that pun here. Because what is it that the ancient and honorable is supposed to do for the people? He's supposed to lead them. What are the false prophets doing when they see sin among the people? They should be condemning it, but what are they saying?
Peace, peace.
Peace, peace. Lord bless you. Everything's fine. There's nothing wrong. You are the blessed of the Lord. You are the Lord's people. Nothing bad is going to happen here. Jeremiah says, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of a daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. There is no peace. The ancient and honorable are off leading people in the wrong direction. The prophets are busy relieving people's consciences when they ought to be making them more sensitive to their sin. And Isaiah brilliantly captures this with an ambiguous word. It's impossible to reflect in English. What the head is doing and what the tail is doing both is leading the people into destruction. So much for the head and tail, the elders and the false prophets. What about the branch and the rush? The lofty and the humble. I think that's what comes next. Now this really is future. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. The young men are literally the chosen ones. Those who would be picked for military service, are strong, virile, powerful, able to overcome the foe. If you were picking an army, you'd pick these young men. These are the chosen ones. You draft them. But the Lord has no joy in them. They're the branch, the beautiful, high, lofty palm frond. He's going to abandon them in the coming destruction. And the fatherless and widows, they're the bulrushes of society. They're down in the marshes. They're helpless. Throughout the Old Testament, they're under God's special protection. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 10:17, the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Don't mess with the fatherless and widow. God will be their judge. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146:9, the Lord preserveth strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and widow. But now Isaiah says God will not have mercy on their fatherless and widows. Why not? Well, I don't care if you're fatherless or a widow. If you are led astray, if you believe what the false leaders and the false prophets say, and you sin against the Lord, you come under God's chastisement. And because the nation as a whole has been misled by the leaders, those who follow them will be judged. Verse 16, looking at the past judgment, 14, the Lord has cut off, looking at what has already happened, and the entire nation having been led into sin, verse 17, will be abandoned by the Lord. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. Everyone. From branch to rush. From head to tail. Elder, prophet, strong young man, helpless, fatherless, and widows. They're all hypocrites and evildoers. Every mouth speaketh folly. And they all fall under judgment. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So first we had the pride of the nation in not heeding the initial judgment, saying, we're going to rebuild. Now we see the corruption of their leaders and how that corruption permeates the whole society. The people listen to that bad leadership and follow it and are destroyed. And now we come to yet another level of destruction in verses 18 through 21. For wickedness burneth as the fire. Notice the subject of the verb. Usually I think we have a model of sin and judgment that works like this. I sin. God sees my sin. He doesn't like it. So he makes something bad happen to me to chastise me or punish me for the sin that I did. And the chastisement would be completely unrelated to the sin. But here he says, wickedness burneth as the fire. The sin itself is what destroys the people. Sin is its own punishment. God is depicted as the judge. But the sin is something that brings its own consequences to the people. Now, when he says wickedness burns as the fire, again, he's speaking in metaphor. He's not talking about a literal fire here. But he says, let's think about what a fire does. I want to talk about wickedness. Wickedness is like fire. What does a fire do when it gets loose in a forest? It shall devour the briars and thorns. That is future. It kindled, past tense, in the thickets of the forest. Apparently, it started in the middle of the forest. A thicket is a dense growth. In Genesis 22, that's where the ram was tangled that Abraham offered in place of Isaac. Ram wouldn't get tangled up in a few briars alongside the road. It was a heavily wooded area. In fact, in chapter 10, later, verse 34 of chapter 10, you have to use iron tools to clear a thicket. It's not something that you can readily clear out of the way. That's where it started. It started in the dense area, but then it goes out and devours the briars and thorns, which grow alongside the road and in the fallow fields. And they, past tense, mounted up like the lifting up of smoke. In a forest fire, when the heat gets intense, it causes such an updraft that pieces of flaming wood are often carried up into the air in the conflagration. Maybe you've seen movies of forest fires or pictures of forest fires. It's not just the smoke that's carried up, but it's the burning materials themselves. And it's this very, very vivid picture of a forest fire that Isaiah has in mind here. Think of a fire. It will devour the briars and thorns. It has kindled in the thickets of the forest, and they have mounted up like the smoke, all these burning things being pulled up into the air. Well, let's interpret this metaphor. We already know what the forest is, what the fire is. We know that the fire is wickedness that's burning up the forest. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people were as the fuel of the fire. This is the other piece of the metaphor. Wickedness was the fire. What corresponds to the thorns and briars in the forest? The people do. The people are the fuel that gets burned up. Isaiah says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. What role does God play in this judgment? He's not talking here about the Assyrian coming galloping in. He's not saying, you guys built an idol, so I'm going to bring Assyria in to punish you. He's saying the wickedness is burning you up. Wickedness and people. Fire and fuel. The wickedness itself is going to consume you. But then he says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. Removal of the restraint of the he's standing back. He's not restraining them. What key passage in the New Testament discusses this principle? Romans chapter 1. Let's go look at Romans chapter 1. Three times Paul pictures this. Now, God does sometimes bring in a judgment that is distinct from the wickedness that we commit. But very often, he simply does what Paul says in Romans. He speaks in verse 20 of how people are without excuse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the... Fools. Yeah, they did become fuel. Fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He didn't have to do anything. He just had to remove all restraint, let them continue down their wicked way. He gave them up. He abandoned them. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. God didn't have to do anything. He simply abandoned them. He took away the restraints. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Gave them up. Their mind was already reprobate. He simply abandoned them. God didn't have to light the fire. He just kept the rain from falling. And the sparks flourished in the dense forest and among the briars and the thorns along the side of the road. So the wickedness is its own judgment here. God is involved. It is through His wrath that this is allowed to happen. He removes the restraint. In particular, He's removed the restraint that the prophets ought to have provided. The prophets should have been speaking up and saying, no, don't do that. That's wrong. The leaders should have been judging wickedness, and they weren't doing that. God says, okay, I'm just going to stand back, let you guys burn. Just like the forest fire leaps from one tree to the next, the wickedness here spreads from neighbor to neighbor in a society. No man shall spare his brother. People consume one another without any regard for the social obligations that ought to make the society stable. He snatched on the right hand and he was hungry. He ate on the left hand and was not satisfied. They were not satisfied. In spite of their selfish greed, they can't be satisfied. They're grabbing from one another. They're stealing from one another as fast as they can. And in the future they shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh will consume Ephraim, and Ephraim will consume Manasseh. These are the two closest of the northern tribes. They were the two sons of Joseph. This was Joseph's double portion. Two of the most powerful of the northern tribes. The history of the northern kingdom is one of repeated coups. There were nine separate houses ruling over the northern kingdom. Nine separate families, each one violently overthrowing the one that came before it. The whole history of the northern kingdom is one of brother fighting against brother. I don't like the king. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to take his place. And together they shall be against Judah. And in fact, we've seen this already in the attack of Pekah against Judah in the time of Ahaz. So the people arrogantly refused to heed God's initial judgment in the invasion of 732. The leaders are not doing their job. The elders do not lead correctly. The prophets bless where they should pronounce judgment. The people accept that and fall into sin. They are all hypocritical. And as a result, God just steps back. He says, okay, people, you don't want to follow my word. You don't want to enforce it. Step back, and wickedness burns as fire and consumes the nation. Civil strife, fraternal discord. Manasseh eats Ephraim. Ephraim eats Manasseh, and they all eat Judah. For all this, society has fallen into complete dissolution. His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. Chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. Once again, we have the linkage back to chapter 5, reminding us of the destruction of the vineyard. The woes there echoed here, just as the stanza, refrain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, just as that refrain was echoed from chapter 5. The three successive rhyming pairs here that build on one another. The first one is, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. He's challenging the rulers whose laws are unrighteous. Somebody's making bad laws. Woe unto them. That hasn't told us what the point of those laws is. In what way are they bad? Well, the second pair tells us how those laws are bad. To turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people. The purpose of the unjust laws is to prevent the poor and needy from obtaining justice. God wants laws that protect the weak. And they decree unrighteous decrees, they write grievousness, in order to turn away the needy from judgment and take away the right from the poor of my people. The rich, rich don't need the law. They can always buy their way to get whatever done they want. But the poor people have to depend on the law to protect them. And when it's corrupt, they are the ones who suffer. Why would people in power want to take away the protections for the poor people? Well, that's the third bicolon. That widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. It's because the rulers want to defraud the weak and the poor themselves. They want to steal from the people. That's why they attack the weak and take away their protection under the law. It's hard to steal from a rich guy because he can fight back. But if they diddle with the law, they can take money away from the poor people, and no one will bother to stop them. Now, the widows and the fatherless are not innocent. We saw back in verse 17, they're going to suffer God's judgment. But God is still their vindicator. And he's still going to judge those who abuse them. Their judgment corresponds to their sin. He describes their judgment here beginning in verse 3. They have deprived the oppressed people of the protection that the government ought to give them. So the Lord's going to abandon them and leave them without protection. You wouldn't protect the poor and needy. Well, how about I take your umbrella away? And see how you feel when it rains. What will you do in the day of visitation? And this is all future here. And in the desolation which shall come from afar. Foreign invaders coming. I promised it back in chapter 5. I'm going to say more about it here in chapter 10. When the desolation comes from far, what are you going to do? To whom will you flee for help? You wouldn't be the refuge of the poor and the needy. You wouldn't be there for them when someone tried to abuse them and deprive them. You wouldn't defend them. You wouldn't be their judge. Okay, I'm going to send someone in more powerful than you. And where are you going to go for help? And where will you leave your glory? All the wealth that you have obtained unjustly. What are you going to do with it? Where are you going to put it when I bring this judgment upon you? Without me, they have bowed down under the prisoners. Almost the picture as though the stronger captives are being forced to carry the weaker ones into captivity. Bowed down under the prisoners. And they shall fall under the slain. So they have bowed down, past tense. They shall fall under the slain. They're going to be oppressed, reduced by this coming invasion. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So here you see these four stages in the dissolution of the society. First of all, instead of repenting in the face of God's initial judgment, they arrogantly announce they're going to rebuild in their own strength. The leaders mislead the people in the second stanza, both politically and spiritually. They don't turn to the one who smote them. The leaders don't say, we've sinned, we've got to turn back to the Lord. Instead, they say, everything's fine. The prophets bless them. The leaders lead them into sin. And since the leaders have withdrawn the discipline of God's law that they ought to be enforcing, in the third stanza, God abandons them to their own wickedness. It's wickedness now that burns to consume them. God in his wrath simply steps back, and they are reduced to fraternal strife. The nation tears itself apart. Brother eats brother. Manasseh attacks Ephraim. Ephraim attacks Manasseh. And then finally, in final judgment on their injustice, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, God abandons them to external desolation, the desolation which shall come from afar. The Assyrian sweeps in and brings his judgment. Ron will tell you, don't mess with Texas. Don't mess with the Lord of hosts, please. He means business. And when he allows something unpleasant to come into your life, pause for a minute. Remember the mule and the 2x4. He's trying to get your attention. If you're God's child, he's not going to send you to hell. But neither is he going to tolerate your living ungodly. His purpose is to reproduce his son in you, and he wants to get your attention. Don't be like these people who turn not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Let's really try together to be sensitive to God's direction, to be sensitive to the things he allows to come into our lives, individually and corporately, not to be lulled into a sense of security or arrogance or pride. I can rebuild. I can take care of it. But to treasure his chastening hand and to be sure to turn to him for correction and restoration, because we know that that offer is free and available. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will teach us truly to fear you in your majesty, in your holiness, in your hatred for sin. We thank you, Lord, that you have made yourself known to us, that you have, according to the terms of your new covenant, taken away the stony heart out of our flesh and given us a heart of flesh. But Lord, you know how sin still works within us, how often it trips us up and deceives us. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to be sensitive to the reminders you send our way, to your gentle rebukes, so that we might not need the more severe chastisements. Father, we acknowledge you are our Lord. We are your people. And we pray that we would follow you and serve you zealously and diligently with all our hearts. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I thought we might sing, in closing, Psalm 32 from the Psalter, the first portion of the Blue Book. We actually have two settings, one corresponding to the first seven verses of the psalm, and then the second setting corresponding to verses 8 and following. Let's stand together and sing the first one. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. Notice in verse 2, while I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me, my soul found no relief. As long as we refuse to heed God's chastisement, he will continue to deal with us until he gets our attention. When I owned my trespass, when I confessed transgression, thou forgavest me. Let's stand together and sing the first half of Psalm 32 as our closing hymn.